So as mentioned, pretty much from chapter 4 onwards, we are entering a new part of the book of Revelation, where chapters 4 and 5 were focused predominantly on the heavenly throne. We saw the four living creatures, 24 elders, but first of all, we saw a person on the throne. And then in chapter 5, we have seen a lamb that had a right to take the scroll, which was a unique scroll that had seven seals upon it. And no one in creation, whether it be in heaven or on earth or anywhere, was found worthy to loose the scroll. And the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, was found worthy. And that's kind of where we ended, as this whole scene in heaven, it had worship in chapter 4 that was centered around God's creation, that He is worthy of praise because He is a creator. And then in chapter 5, worship was centered around the fact that Jesus is our Redeemer. And therefore, He was found worthy to loosen this scroll with seven seals that was written on both sides of the scroll, which was unusual. And now in chapter 6, as we get here, we will enter into the new section, so to say, of this third part of the book of Revelation, where we will see the loosening of these seals upon the scroll. We will see opening of six seals today, Lord willing. And one of the things that is important to recognize, that this is the time of releasing of God's wrath upon the earth. And we'll cover that more, but also some of the things we will see is how the living creatures will be related to, in some cases, to the opening of the seals, and how each of the seal will have a different thing going on. Now, before we get into it, I do want to mention a few things that are important to mention. Previously, when I was talking about these events, starting particularly in chapter 6 and onwards to about chapter 19, I was just generally using either the term tribulation or great tribulation, however. And I will still do that, but I will try at times to be more specific, which I'm referring to. To mention, as I mentioned before, excuse me, there is a lot of various views upon this book, and we focusing on a particular view that think it's very true to the text, taking it at face value, not spiritualizing it, but taking it what it says in other passages in the Bible, and I'll talk about which ones later, that we are looking at a time and looking at this passage of Revelation as representing a period that's a seven-year period of the tribulation or great tribulation, where God's wrath is going to be poured upon the earth and church has been taken out of the way. We talked about it already in chapter 3 and chapter 4 and so forth. Rapture has happened. Church is in heaven. Now we were looking from heaven. Now we're going to look upon the earth. And we will see that there will be those in this period of tribulation, even though church is out of the way, who will come to faith. But they will not be called church necessarily, because that phrase disappears. From chapter 3 is the last one that mentions church onwards. There's no mention of a church. That's the view that I'm going to be representing. Now, even within this view, there's varieties of views. Okay, some will say, well, it's not 7 years, it's only 3.5 years. Others will say, well, yes, it is 7 years. It's divided into 3.5 periods. The latter part is called the Great Tribulation. The first part of it is called the Tribulation. And there's varieties within that, okay? There's a lot of different views. If you look at some very, pastors and teachers and scholars that we would respect, have various views in certain of these issues. So, when I'm talking about these things, I will try to be as specific, but if I'm not, don't be upset. What it is, this period that we're going to cover simply should be called the Great Tribulation. Whether it be called not the Great Tribulation, well, these great things are happening or not, let's not get hung up on that. What's clear about this is that this is the time that Jesus described like never before or will ever be. There will be periods that will be marked by things, as we will see even today, by events that have never happened in their magnitude. So that's what we're going to be covering. Also, there's two passages to keep in mind when we cover this. Now, for the sake of time, we don't have time to dig into them, but I will encourage you on your own to read them and get familiarized with them, because they are important as we cover some of these things. I did mention them in the past, but I'll say it again. Matthew 24 and Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. These are key passages that help us in understanding all this period that's happening. Now, there are other passages that relate to these events, but these are essential ones. Without these, it's easy to get lost or kind of confused about the things we're going to be covering. In Daniel chapter 9, that's the part of Daniel where Daniel is given a prophecy of 70 weeks, which we know that each week represents 7 years, therefore 490 years. And we did this in our men's study, but if you want to know more later, ask me later about it if you're not familiar with it. But bottom line is, that prophecy that's given to Daniel is given to Daniel for Jewish people, for Jerusalem. It relates to the Jews. It also deals with coming Antichrist and deals with the first coming of Jesus. It also mentions the treaty that the Antichrist will make with Jewish people. A lot of things are mentioned in those few verses. And that's one of the key ones to have in mind. And we learn from that particular prophecy that 69 weeks have been fulfilled. And there's one last week left. And that is the week that we will be covering from this point on in Book of Revelation. Matthew 24, I would say, before even you read Matthew 24, go in chapter 23 and go several verses beforehand. Because Jesus, with his disciples, they have a lot of questions for him. And some of the questions that they ask, are actually three questions that they ask, again, we don't have time to dig into this passage at the moment, is, what will be the sign of your coming? What will be the sign of destruction of the temple at Jerusalem? What will be the signs of the end of the age? And Jesus starts to give him an answer. So to keep in mind, chapter of 24 of Matthew is what we will call a Jewish chapter. It's related to the Jewish people. Some people read that one and go like, oh, this is maybe for us Gentiles, it relates to some of the things. No. The text is very clear, it relates to the Jewish people. A lot of things in that passage deal specifically with Jewish things. If you are interested in knowing more on your own to study about this, go to blueletterbible.org, go upon their commentary link, and then in the commentary link, look under commentator, I think it's, his name is Ice Thomas, and he goes into great depth about Matthew 24. That, like I said, for the sake of time, we just can't cover. I'm just giving you highlights. And you can learn a lot more there. So this is what we need to keep in mind as we approach this passage in Revelation. Now also, the corresponding chapters for Matthew 24 in the Gospels is Mark 13, Luke 21. They talk about the same things. Now also, before we get into chapter 6, this needs to be addressed. Some have asked, does this chapter 6 covers the whole period of tribulation, meaning this is a kind of a snapshot of everything that will transpire in this period? Some have said yes. Others have said no, this is the beginning stage of things. And I would say even among Calvary Chapel pastors, there's a kind of a division on this issue. It's not a major division, it's just different views. So just so you can have that in your mind. I'll cover what I think is correct as we go through. Now let's get into verse 1 of chapter 6. So this is right after all this praise is happening related to Jesus, based on the fact that he is worthy to loosen the scroll. In verse 1 we read, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and I behold a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Now, first seal is open. So we're beginning here. We see the first living creature getting involved, and the first invitation given to John to come and see. There will be four of these invitations, with four different living creatures inviting him with each time. Now we see a white horse and a rider that looks like he's ready to fight, but he is missing something. You usually have bow and arrows, but he is missing an arrow, or arrows in this case. Many have attributed that to the fact that this person will conquer by cunning politics. In a sense, he will come with propaganda of peace. Now, in Revelation chapter 19, you see another rider on white horse. And there in chapter 19, it's clear it's Jesus in his second coming. So many have said, well, this is maybe Jesus. Well, no. There's some similarities, obviously, but a lot of differences that are key differences. And obviously the chronology is different, because this is a chronology of loosening of its seals. And also in the character and what will follow. So the similarities, obviously, they both ride a white horse, they both have a crown, but differences that Jesus has mentioned that he have multiple crowns in 19 verse 12, and both are victorious in their pursuits. So those are the similarities. We will see that this rider has ability to conquer, and he conquers. But let's not forget who this rider is. The most popular name that is given to him is the Antichrist. And the Antichrist, what we will learn through the book of Revelation, is a copycat. He will copy some parts of Jesus to appear pleasant to people, but in reality, he is demonic, infused by the devil himself. And so he will be this ruler who will come upon the world scene. You see, in Revelation, the difference between Revelation 19 and here over this writer in 6 is that Jesus comes carrying a sword. This writer obviously does not have it. Jesus is followed in his second coming with armies of heaven. This writer is not. Jesus is coming at the end of tribulation periods. This writer is coming at the beginning. He institutes it. He is the one who starts it. Now, Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27 is very important, but specifically verses 26 and 27 that already mention this person. He is the one who will come onto the world scene and will be an important player even for the Jewish nation. Now, we'll cover about him more, but that's where we get to learn something about him. We learn that he will establish a covenant with the Jewish people that he will break in the middle of a week, meaning after 3.5 years. And we'll read that in particular later on in the book of Revelation. Now, this ruler, this writer, this Antichrist, even though this title of Antichrist is not biblical title, in a sense he is not called by this name in the book of Revelation, even though that title is mentioned in the Bible but not in the book of Revelation, to correct myself, I will refer to him this way because that's how we will know him best. He will be a dictator in the truest sense. He will have no regard for people, and he will have no regard for God, which reminds me a lot of Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10. If you remember, if you read that passage about Nimrod, he was called a mighty ruler or warrior or a hunter, depends on translation, before the Lord. that doesn't mean that he was good at hunting animals and so forth. The idea communicated that there in Hebrew that he was mighty at killing people and establishing rule by force. And mighty implies that he was mightily resisting God. This is how the Antichrist will be himself. As mentioned, he will first come to the scene. It will seem in a peaceful way. People will fall in love with him. He will be deceptive in his appearance. People will think, oh, this is a person we need to follow. He is coming to bring peace. He will come to establish, in the truest sense, one world system. What's interesting, again, I'll mention this for what we learn in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6, and 7. The reason why this ruler is not in power right now is because we are still here. 1 Thessalonians tells us that church is the restraining force from him appearing. But when church is out of the way, there's nobody to say, hey, wait a minute, this guy is who Bible is warning us about. So the world will be duped into following him. Not necessarily every nation, everybody will follow him, but as a whole, they will. So he will come onto the scene. And as he is coming onto the scene, we see another writer. As the second seal is open in verse 3, and when he opened the second seal, obviously Jesus is the one opening the seals. I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. A lot of things are in here that we can learn from. First of all, again, what we need to notice, the second seal, the second living creature, the second invitation to John, come and see. But this warrior, this rider is coming upon a red horse. Well, red is a symbol of blood. So right away, the horse he is riding is indicating what he is bringing. He has a great sword. But notice, it doesn't say he has a great sword to make war, but rather to take the peace away so that people should kill one another. Another a deceptive working of the devil, causing division of the people so they will start killing one another. Peace will start to go away. Quite possibly in a sense that this new world dictator, the Antichrist, will on the surface appear as he is one trying to achieve peace, yet he will use the method of war to establish his rule. You know, today it's not a strange thing to hear people talk about peace, right? We love to talk about peace. Everybody wants to live in peace. And whenever there's a war, whenever there's a conflict, people say, let's pursue peace, let's go for peace. But the fact is, if you were to talk to every person on this earth, I guarantee the great majority of them would be the ones who say, oh, I want peace. What we disagree right now is how to achieve that peace and what does it mean to live in peace. You know, if you talk to ISIS, they want peace, just their version of it. And 20th century onwards was supposed to be the century of the greatest prosperity and greatest peace. World War I was supposed to be the war to end all wars. What ended up happening? World War II, more wars. There were more in 20th century alone than all the centuries combined previously. More people killed in the 20th century than all the centuries combined previously. Over 100 million people in 20th century were killed by wars or some kind of a conflicts or some kind of a dictatorships. So it's nothing new in a sense for us to see this kind of a thing. But it's probably interesting that that's how the Antichrist will again try to achieve peace, convincing the world that the world that the war is about to happen and wars that are happening and destruction is the right way to go about it. This period is also quite possible the period that war mentioned in Ezekiel 38-39 is happening. So the first writer is coming with the means of politics and deception, while the other one is coming with war, propaganda of war. The third seal in verse 5. When he opened up the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm oil and the wine." Again, third seal, third living creature, third invitation to John to come and see. A third horse is black, and the rider has a pair of scales on it. Obviously, scales symbolize measurement, careful measurements. Not so much seen, these kind of scales are not seen in the Western world, but in most parts of the world you still have those scales to weight it, to measure the weight. You have supposedly a kilo weight on one side and then something on the opposite and so forth. That's the image that is being created here. Now, interesting thing about this writer is the consequence that he brings. And that is, there will be a time of want, lack of food, time of great poverty. And we see that from the prices that are indicated here. Now, it's interesting. In our world today, there is a problem with poverty. There are people living in Canada who are poor. In every Western country, there's people who are poor. In every country in the world, you will find poor people. And some places have more poor people than anything else. Many people in the world live on less than $2 a day. Poverty is nothing new. But this period will be even greater. Because it's not just constrained to one nation, to one region, and even some one continent. It will be worldwide. The whole world will be affected. Very unique time. And it tells us that a day's wages will be the cost of buying wheat and a little bit more for barley. So a person could afford to buy bread, and that's it. That's what's being communicated. But also, it tells us that something's going to happen to the world. That the economic system will be so affected that those who are well off will get to the point where they're not well off. Those who maybe are middle class will get to the point of being dirt poor. And now we can look and let's say what happened in 2008 in most of the world, how there was economic crisis, some call it a time of recession. We are seeing it a little bit here, how jobs are harder to find. But we, in these times, we have not seen people from a middle class even go to the point where they're begging for food, waiting in lines for food. But that's what's going to happen. Again, as I mentioned before, I grew up in a time when my family, we were middle class. And it literally within a week, we moved as everyone else from middle class to poor, standing in line for breads, oil, and basics. And the only thing we lived on was bread. Literally, day's wages were only good for that hour. A month's pay was good for that day and no longer. Inflation was horrible. So I've seen with my own eyes, experienced with my own body, that this is very much possible. And the result was war and killing that has happened in my country. that people suffered. So we see the natural kind of a consequence of this ruler coming onto the scene. So imagine a scenario when such a chaos is going on, you have a ruler say, I have a solution, follow me, go after me. You know, sometimes people get shocked if they go to places where there's great poverty, what people will do, what people do for sometimes $10, they will kill somebody. When you're hungry, you're prone to do anything, and you're prone to follow anyone who says, I have a solution, a ticket out. Especially in this period where the world is extremely godless. What's interesting is that oil and wine are not affected. Now, they're a symbol of prosperity, of well-being. So it tells us that even though majority will get to the point of barely making it, the rich will get richer. There will be those who will profit from other people's misery. And we've seen it today. I've seen it in my country when we had that period, and you can see it anywhere today. When there's great poverty, there's those who are extremely wealthy. They benefit from people's suffering. This is a world without God. A world that does not want God to rule over it. You see, in the day and age, even now, when all these problems in the world, God's grace is still poured out. God's love, as we sang about, is still poured out. But this is a period where God is saying, enough is enough. I'm going to leave you up to yourself, and I'm going to judge your wickedness. It's going to be a very treacherous time. A fourth seal in verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed him with him. And power is given to them over a fourth of the earth, to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Fourth seal, fourth living creature, fourth invitation, come and see. A pale horse. Greek word chlorion literally means light green. This is from where we get our English word chlorine, or bleach. So, not a pleasant looking horse. You can say it's an ugly horse because he brings an ugly thing. What he's bringing is death on a massive scale. And I mean massive. That toll that we are told is like nothing else we've seen so far. The consequence of this tyrannic rule, the famine, wars, will bring many to their death. I just want to notice before we go on, notice that they said power was given to them. Who is giving them the power? It's God. He's the one in control. That's the key thing in this part of Revelation, is that God is the initiator of this judgment. His grace has been sustained for thousands of years, but now it's time of judgment. That's what Jesus said, like no other time. You won't find yourself worthy to escape it. And church obviously does escape it. But notice it says fourth of the earth. So in 2012, 2011, depends which source you read, we are told that we reached the population of 7 billion people. So let's just account it 1 billion, actually be very generous, 2 billion of current population of the earth are Christians who are taken up. That means as a consequence of this, over 1 billion of people will die. That's a massive scale suffering. But that is the consequence of a world without God. A world that says, I don't care about you, God. We don't want you. And the and death and Hades follow. Hades literally means the abode of dead. Also was referred in the Old Testament as a Sheol, a place where the dead before Christ would go. And we see that both of them will be cast in the lake of fire, Revelation 20, 13 and 14. This word is used many times in the Gospels by Christ himself and onwards. Many will die, because this is the world, you remember, and we were talking about it earlier, at the beginning of Revelation, the letters of the churches, when those who dwell on the earth, reference to the unsaved, this is what's going to happen to them. What's interesting here, it says the beast by the beasts of the earth. Now the word literally is therion, means an animal, wild animal, not a human, obviously, but implies to any living creature. It does not mean gigantic beast. And some have suggested it quite possible, because the way that this word could mean microscopic size creatures, which would be what? Viruses, disease. Exactly. All these things combined will be killing people. And we know that in our day and age, specifically 20th century and onwards, we are only having increase in diseases, not decrease. But all our medical advances, isn't it fascinating that there's more and more diseases that can kill us? Some old ones we have still not eradicated, but there's new ones, new forms of killing ourselves. Some have suggested that the Antichrist would use biological warfare to spread death and disease. Then we get into the fifth seal, and we read, when he opened up the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. So the fifth seal reveals something else to us. It takes us away from what's being happening on the earth to this heavenly realm again, and it deals with those who have been killed, martyrs, those who have been killed for the faith, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, first thing to mention here is that they're under the altar. That's the key word to notice here. Soul, those who have been slain. Very reminiscent what we find, as we talked about before, of the tabernacle. And we find that in Exodus 29:12, Leviticus 4:7, that when there was a sacrifice made in the tabernacle, particularly the bull sacrifice and so forth, that the blood of the sacrifice will be poured down in front of the altar. And this is the imagery that is being created, that this, the blood of the saints has been offered as a sacrifice to God. And the cry is, how long, God, are you going to wait? Now this is strange, isn't it? Because we know from the Bible, we are told that we should not seek vengeance. We should not avenge ourselves, but rather that the Lord is the one to whom vengeance belongs. But it's also not strange how they do it. They're not saying, Lord, how long until we can take vengeance, but rather, how long until you take vengeance? It's interesting. They're questioning God. Have you ever been told that you are not allowed to question God, to ask questions to Him? They're doing it in heaven. How long? Does God rebuke them? Well, they're actually praying very biblical prayer, by the way. God says, just wait. And one of the things that's mentioned is they're given white robes. white robes we've seen earlier parts of Revelation, that they're a symbol of righteousness that we get from Jesus' righteousness, not our own. Meaning that they were bought with the price of Christ. The righteousness was imputed to them. So this has led some to think, well, who are these martyrs? And some have said, well, these are all the martyrs from the, you know, beginning till this point. Well, others will say, well, no, the context tells us that these are probably believers that came to faith in this period. Because that this order of seals is being opened up, and that the righteous were given, seeing the symbol of righteousness being given to them, it comes from Jesus and so forth. But they cry out, how long, God? It's interesting when you look at Genesis 4:10, Numbers 35:32, Deuteronomy 32:35, they all talk about a blood of those who have been killed unjustly crying out to God for vengeance. With Cain and Abel, similar, Abel's blood crying out to God. God said that to himself, your brother's blood cries out to me. And God said, I will avenge. And notice what God is saying to them, I will. But there's a few more that are left to come. And when we go later in chapter 7, Lord willing, next week, we'll see that there will be those out of great tribulation who will come and die. And then the vengeance comes because of their blood. Again, they're righteous not because of their death, their sacrifice, but be what Jesus has done and was given to them. They did not earn it. That's the key thing to notice here. Sixth seal, verse 12. And I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, this is very interesting. Now, by the way, Matthew 24:7 in particular gives us a warning about all these things. What we see here is great natural disasters, whether it be on earth or in the heavens. They're so powerful in their magnitude that it's like nothing we have ever seen on this earth. Notice that this earthquake in particular will be so powerful that every mountain and island will be moved. That the consequences probably of other things happening, that the sun will become black and moon like blood. Now, to mention, some have when looking at these passages of Revelation, have tried to offer explanations. One of them, well, look, this is just a symbolism. Or maybe this is reference to the nuclear warfare that might cause all this. Bible's clear, it's not related to that. This is happening as directly related to the seals being open. These things may have been happening on the earth, but they're not the ones causing it. Others have said, well, this is maybe have happened in the past, trying to spiritualize these things, saying that the earthquake is political leaders and so forth. Text does not give us that freedom. It doesn't give us freedom to interpret it any other way by the way it is actually being communicated. The stars here is mentioned, a star, a planet, a heavenly body, so it doesn't initially mean stars as we would think of them in our modern sense. but it could easily be heavenly bodies falling upon the earth. And we have, on fairly regular basis, heavenly bodies falling on the earth. Just this time, it will be extremely noticeable. It will be very powerful. Sky can be in heaven or the universe. And this is quite fascinating if you think of it as a possibility referring to the universe. Because it says it will be rolled back as a scroll. And that is, scientists have tried to figure out what is the shape of our universe? How does the universe look like? And there's about three models that are kind of being proposed. The only one model is kind of a spherical shape. But all the other models that most scientists tend to believe is what you can say scroll-like, flat surface, or a saddle kind of a shape. And that means that they have said they're not certain, you know, as the critical mass of the universe and critical density of the universe compared to actual density of the universe, how they relate to one another. Depending on how they relate to one another, it's either flat kind of a or slightly bent, which is interesting when you look at what the Bible says. In Isaiah 42:5, tells us that God has stretched out the heavens. Well, science has confirmed that the universe is stretching. And obviously, when those who are, you know, materialists, they tend to think of the context, well, it will infinitely work, that they will just think infinite way being stretched out. But the Bible tells us that it is stretched out. And when it says that he will roll up as a scroll, all God has to do is just change the critical density with actual density of universe to make it literally roll up as a scroll. Imagine what will happen to this expanding universe when God changes its laws and how it works. That's what it's implying here. By the way, this is not the only passage in the Bible that talks about these cataclysmic events that are related to the universe happening. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Zechariah, Joel, all of them tell us about it. I'm just going to read a few from Zephaniah 1:14-16. It says, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of that day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation, of desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers." Joel chapter 2, 10 and 11. "The sun and the moon will grow dark, the star diminish their brightness, and the later we see that the day of the Lord is great and terrible. Who can endure it?" Joel says. You see, these are none of these things are new to Bible prophecy, to God revealing it to us. But it will be such a time that we see these great people, irrelevant of their cultural, sociological, economical status, will go and say, "Let's find rocks to hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." You see, people will know that this is a consequence because of their rebellion against God, that God is the author of judgment. They're not going to say, "Well, let's hide because of a nuclear warfare that's going on." They will cry and say, "Hide us from the wrath of God. This is His wrath being poured upon us for our rebellion, our own sinfulness." As one commentator says, "What sinners dread most is not death, but the revealed presence of God." And I think that to be so true. You know, many people don't fear dying because they're going to die, but what might happen afterwards? Nobody wants to say, "Oh, I was wrong, God. You were right." Our pride is the biggest problem we face in our life. Whether it be Christians or non-Christians, our pride can be the biggest obstacle for God to work or for us to experience His grace. And it's interesting, the human pride will be the thing that will also keep them in a time of wrath away from God. They will know this is from God, and instead of turning and repenting, they'll say, "Hide us, or we'll rather die than just face Him and yet they still have to face him. By the way, before going further, you know, it's here it says that even slaves are free. You know, many people in the past have gone and said, well, look, this, even now, some say, look, Bible can, it's wrong. There's no slaves today. Oh, yeah. There's actually more slaves in our modern world than was ever in the past. Whether it be slaves through the sexual exploitation industry that exists there, or through the manufacturing industry that exists there, or many other ways. Many countries in the world, you can easily become a slave. There's actually many Christians who are slaves solely because they're Christians in the countries that they live, forced to serve their masters. But this is the horrible time that the world is going to find itself. Now, when you look at this, all this doom and gloom, it's like, how can there anything be positive in this? But actually, there's something really wonderful when you pay attention to it. And it's actually found in that very last sentence. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? This is their cry. Who can stand against God? You can. Christian, you can. Because of Jesus, we can. That's what Jesus himself said in Luke 21:36 in that day. That we could stand before God and before the Lamb because of him. You see, we are righteous not because of our own righteousness, but because of his righteousness. Those white robes are given to us because of him. We don't have to fear his wrath. Unbelievers do. That's why they resist him even today in a time of grace. When there's chances of repentance, none of this has come to pass. Yet we can. What he has done. You see, we will be with him. We will be standing, we will be kneeling, we'll be worshiping, we'll be with him. For what we have seen in previous parts of Revelation, we'll rule and reign with him. And one of the best passages that we can ever find in the Bible is in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. And once we get to Hebrews 4 in our study, you know, we'll see the greater depths behind it. But there we find where the author of Hebrews is comparing, creating this picture of the Ark of the Covenant and how the Jews in the past could not approach the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, because the holiness of God was there. You know, the mercy seat is referred to because the sin was separating them. Yet now, because of Jesus, the invitation says, come to receive mercy and grace in a time of need. Because Jesus made it possible. That dividing wall has been destroyed by Jesus. So as Christians, we can stand before God. We don't have to fear his wrath. That's the key thing here. Because the wrath of God was already poured on Jesus. And when you accept it, as we've read previously in Revelation, Thessalonians, other passages, God has not appointed us to wrath, but unto salvation. And he said, he promised to the church in Philadelphia, I will keep you away from the hour of trial, which is to come to try those who dwell on the earth. We will be there with him. We can stand, and he is worthy of all praise. And I think for us, even though this is a future thing, it should always move us with a greater compassion for the lost, to warn them about the wrath to come, to remind them, either you are going to receive the wrath upon yourself, or you're going to receive the one who has already received the Jesus. And it's far better to have Jesus, because the wrath of God was already poured on him. But the world that rejects says, no, we don't want Jesus. The God says, I have to then pour my wrath. praise God, we don't have to endure His wrath. We won't see this. We won't experience this. That's His mercy. That's His grace. That's the good news. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank You again for Your words. And Jesus, ultimately, we want to thank You for Your sacrifice on the cross. That the wrath we read here that's being poured out from the throne, from You upon the unbelieving world, we won't be there because You already judged the sin of mankind on the cross. The price was paid completely. So those of us who receive that can now receive the white robes of righteousness from Jesus, so that we could stand before You. What an amazing thing it is that we get to be in Your presence and enjoy mercy and grace, that we don't have to experience wrath, but we are truly at peace with You. So thank You, Jesus, for that gift. And Lord, we do cry out, Maranatha, Lord, come. But until the moment You come for us, Lord, just give us that heart of compassion for the lost, to love on them, to care on them, and to warn them about the coming wrath. Thank You for such a wonderful grace You experience. Thank You for Your love that is higher than the heavens. And yet You're the one who sustains all the universe. You hold it in the span of Your hand. Yet in those hands were there also held safely because of Jesus. We thank You for that. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.